Our scripture reading you'll find once again in Philippians chapter 2, picking up where we left off earlier, and we'll read verses 5 to 18. Paul's epistle to the Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 5 down to the end of verse 18. Amazing words when we stop and think about them, the wonder of what is recorded here, about the humility, the condescension of Christ that we want to look at this afternoon. Well, let us hear God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. Oh, congregation, if you open your Bibles again, we'll read the verses that we want to focus on this afternoon in preparation for the Lord's Supper. And you'll find them in the chapter we read, Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 5 to 8. Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Well, congregation, brothers and sisters, this morning we looked at the appeal of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians in the opening four verses of this chapter, an appeal for unity through humility. And we saw that we are called as believers to actively pursue unity among ourselves. We're given a number of incentives and motives for doing so. And as I trust you can still remember, since it was only this morning, we're also supplied with a set of instructions, or the divine method that we are to follow in order to actually go about attaining and maintaining a spirit of true unity and harmony. You see, that's what God desires for his people. That is what Christ died to bring about. Well, this afternoon, as we begin to seek to prepare our hearts and minds to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a coming week, I want to now look with you at verses 5 to 8 of this same chapter, verses which describe for us the amazing humility and condescension of our Savior, the profound lengths he was prepared to go to for us and for our salvation. And that's why I'm calling this message then the humility and condescension of Christ. And I want us to see the wonder of what is said here in these four verses, so that our hearts would be stirred up within us to keep in remembrance once again the death of the Lord Jesus. And as we look at these verses together then, that we'll see that the humility and condescension of Christ, it is brought before us here in a series of three steps. Steps which the eternal Son of God had to be willing to take in order to approach nearer and nearer to us in all our need as sinners, so that he could become our Savior, the Savior of the world. And the first of these steps is identified for us in verse 6, the first part of verse 7, where we read, as we just read, concerning Christ Jesus, even though he was in the form of God, and thus he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, nevertheless, he took the step of making himself of no reputation. And what we have brought before us here then is the self-consciousness of the Lord Jesus, the fact that he was fully conscious of his dignity as God, as being the second person of the Trinity. And yet, in spite of that awareness, he was willing, as our text says, to make himself of no reputation. And friends, there was never a moment then in the experience of Jesus Christ when he didn't know who he was. And we must never forget that. He knew he was the eternal Son of God, made flesh. And yet that is the wonder of the humility and condescension of Christ. That is the cost he was willing to count and pay in order to redeem us from our sins. And that's what's being highlighted for us here. For you see, before you can measure cost, you first have to understand what a person has in order to see what it is that they are giving up. Think, for example, of the widow that we read of. She put her two mites into the treasury of the temple. Now, that might not sound like very much to you and I. Might not sound like much of a cost until we find out that was all she had to live on. On the other hand, a person who might give a gift of $1 million today, that might sound like an enormous amount to you and I until we find out that the giver had billions of dollars to begin with. And you see, cost can only be measured once you have some idea then of the level of the riches of the party concerned with to begin with. And that's what Paul wants us to see here in this first step of humility and condescension, which Christ willingly took to be our Redeemer. He wants us to take note, to pause and to reflect on what it did cost the Son of God to come into this world, to be born on our behalf as Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Paul says here in verse 6, Christ Jesus was in the form of God. The Greek word for form here is morphe, which describes the essential character or essence of something, that which is unchangeably true about the thing in question. And friends, what was the essential character then of the Lord Jesus? It was that of God or deity. For in his very nature, he was God. And while he became man in the incarnation then, we need to understand that his essential form as God, it was never altered. It could never be altered. Neither will it ever be altered. For you see, he cannot, he will not ever cease to be God. That is an absolute impossibility. You see, as you've heard me say before, the incarnation, then it's not a doctrine of subtraction, whereby the Son of God set aside his divinity to become a man. It is a doctrine of addition, whereby he took into union with his divine nature a sinless humanity. So as the early church fathers were so fond of saying, remaining what he was, he became what he was not previously. And you see, he was, he is, he ever will be God then. God, world without end. That's why our text goes on to say in verse 6, Christ Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Or as it can be rendered, he didn't regard equality with God a thing that had to be grasped or seized. It wasn't something that he needed to try to get a hold of for himself as though it didn't already belong to him. And yet the amazing thing that it says here at the beginning of verse 7 is that even though he possessed equality with God by nature, it wasn't something he clung on to with a death grip, if you will. But he was willing, we're told, to humble himself, to make himself of no reputation, or as it can be translated, to empty himself. And the Greek verb here, it means to pour out until it is all gone. Now, of course, that raises the question, well, if Christ didn't divest himself of his essential deity in becoming man, then of what exactly did he empty himself? What is Paul speaking about here? Well, friends, he's talking about the humility and condescension of Christ, the willingness of the Son of God to set aside his sovereign position as God over all, that right that he always enjoyed as God, to act with reference to all things in accordance with his own sovereign will. In other words, he was willing to empty himself of his divine glory by being willing to veil or set aside that glory for a season while he was here on earth, so that he could enter into what theologians call his state of humiliation. Because you see, he had to be willing to become the servant of Jehovah so that we could be saved. And that meant then he had to voluntarily set aside the independent use of his own divine attributes and authority as God in order to place himself fully at the disposal of his Father, so that the Father's will and plan of salvation could be accomplished here on earth in him and through him. And he gave up his right then to freely exercise his own prerogatives as God, so that you and I could be saved in accordance with the desire of the Father. But never once did he cease to be fully God in doing so. Think of it like this, boys and girls. I read of an African missionary. Tells the story of something he saw at one time in a village in Africa. And in that particular part of Africa, the chief was the strongest man in the village. And because he was the chief, he alone was entitled to wear a very large headdress and ceremonial robes, which indicated his status and his position within that particular tribe. Well, one day a man carrying water out of the shaft of a deep well in that village, he fell and he broke his leg. He was left lying helpless at the bottom of that well. And to get down to the bottom of the well, a person would have to climb down into it using the alternating slits that went all the way down the side of the deep well. And then they would have to climb back up by the same means. But you see, because no one could carry that helpless man up, the chief was summoned. And when he saw the plight of that man, he left aside his headdress and his robe, and he climbed all the way down to the bottom of that well. And he put that injured man on his back, and he brought him up to safety. He did what no one else in that village could do. And you see, that's what the Son of God has done for us. He came to rescue us, to save us from our sin and our brokenness. But in order for him to do so, He had to be willing to lay aside his heavenly glory for a time, just like that chief did with his headdress and ceremonial robes, in order to save that man. But boys and girls, did that chief ever stop being the chief when he set aside his robe and headdress? Of course not. And the Son of God didn't cease to be God either then when he came to rescue us by setting aside his glory as God for a short time. But you see, he did it so that he could take the form of a bondservant. He could come in the likeness of men, as Paul goes on to say in the rest of verse 7. And that is the second step of humility and condescension which the eternal Son of God had to be willing to take for us and for our salvation, so that he could approach nearer and nearer to us in all of our need, in order to save us from our plight as sinners. For as we've already said, he came to do the will of the Father. And that demanded then he take the step of assuming the position in his life here on earth of a slave. That meant he had to be willing then to surrender his will completely into the hands of his Father, so that he could become, as Alistair Begg says, as much of an earthly servant as he had been a heavenly sovereign. The Greek word here for bondservant, it's the word doulos. Speaks of a slave who owns nothing, not even the very clothes on his back. You see, in Paul's day, everything a slave had, it belonged completely to his master. Slave in the Greco-Roman world, they were deprived of even the most basic of human rights. They weren't entitled to any rights whatsoever, because you see, their whole life, it was bound up in total submission to the will of another. And the Son of God, Paul is saying, he voluntarily gave up his sovereign rights as God so that he could become such a slave. Because Christ Jesus didn't come to this earth to be served, as we said this morning. He came, as we read in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, to serve, to be the servant of the Father. And what a wonder that ought to be to you and I, that the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who was in the form of God, he yielded up his will completely to his Father so that he could take upon himself the form of a servant, a slave. And my dear friend, he came from the highest of the high then to the lowest of the low. For the Lord of all, he became the servant of all. And he did it willingly and voluntarily. It wasn't forced upon him by the Father. Because you see, he had agreed to it in the councils of the Godhead before time had ever begun. But friends, why did he agree to it? He did it, my friend, to serve the needs of a fallen humanity, your needs and mine. And stop and think about that for a moment. I want you to get this. We're talking here about the eternal Son of God, the one through whom all things were created, the one who ruled over all things, who sustains all things by the word of his power at every moment. And yet he was willing to stoop to be a servant in this world so that he could be controlled and governed by his Father's will and even the will of others. For don't forget that he even submitted himself to his enemies. For remember, at last he allowed them to deprive him of his liberty and of his very own life. And this was a complete and utter surrender then on the part of the Son of God. He yielded everything to his Father, step by step, until at last he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is dumb. And the Lord Jesus is like a king then, who willingly takes off his crown, his majestic royal robes, to put on the rags of a slave, so that he can come out of his place to help those in poverty and ranks, to elevate them to a position of wealth and blessing that they can't even begin to imagine. And you see, that is the wonder of the humility and condescension of Christ for us and our salvation. Because, my friend, the story of your redemption and mine, it's not a rags to riches story. It's a riches to rags story. But you see, the Son of God, he didn't insist on his own rights as God. He could have done. But no, he willingly stooped to lay aside his own glory and majesty as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so that you and I could be lifted out of the gutter of our own spiritual poverty and destitution. And he willingly stepped off his throne in glory then to leave up behind the glory he had enjoyed from all eternity with the Father before ever the world was formed. He set aside his royal robes so that he could put on the rags of our humanity, a humanity that was subject to all of the weakness and limitations that you and I are now subject to. A humanity that knows what it is to experience hunger and thirst. A humanity that felt pain and sadness. A humanity that knew what it was to be exhausted and in need of sleep. Humanity that experienced loneliness and desertion, scorn and mocking. And yet he came willingly in the likeness of men to experience all of these things so that you and I could be restored to our full humanity, clothed with all the riches of heavenly glory. But you see, it was for our sakes he became poor, the Bible says, so that through his poverty we might be made rich, that you and I might become the sons and daughters of God himself. For someone has said, Christ Jesus was born into this world so that you and I could be born into another world, into the kingdom and family of God. And he came to this earth from heaven then so that heaven might come to us and we could once more become the dwelling place of God and live and abide with God forevermore. But you see, for that to take place, he also had to be willing to take a third and final step of humility and condescension for us and for our salvation so that he could approach ever nearer to us in all our need. For as Paul goes on to say in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that's perhaps the most amazing thing of all about the humility and condescension of Christ. For you see, every child born into this world, they will eventually die. We all know that. But this child was born, as we read in Isaiah, this son who was given by God to be the Savior of sinners. He wouldn't simply die. Friends, he was born to die. For that very reason, he came into this world to die the death that you and I deserve to die. For the wages of sin is death. And yet the reality is he had no sin whatsoever of his own that merited death. None at all. But you see, in order to become our perfect Savior, he had to so identify with us in all of our need, in our ruined state, that he would be prepared to take this final step of humbling himself to the point where he would make the ultimate sacrifice for us by laying down his very own life, giving himself voluntarily over to death. But friends, not just any death. Death on a Roman cross. And this was no illustrious death for the Son of God then. It was that which was given only to the very worst of criminals, to those who were viewed by the Romans as basically being subhuman. It's the scum of the earth. For even in the first century Rome, as I understand it, the word cross itself, it was regarded as an utter obscenity. Such an obscenity that if a sentence of death by crucifixion was pronounced, the manner of the execution, it was never even to be mentioned. That's why Cicero, famous Roman orator, he stated in a speech to the Roman Senate 100 years before Paul wrote these words. The very mention of the cross, he said, it should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. My friends, that was the death that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, had to be willing to die. And think about that. The very one who created every tree that has ever grown in this earth. He allowed wicked men to take his broken, brutalized, mutilated human body and nail it to the timber of one such tree. And the Prince of Life himself, he came from heaven's greatest glory then to Rome's greatest obscenity. And he chose to be butchered on a Roman cross as a common criminal, as a nobody outside the city walls. For you see, he knew he had to be willing to go as low as he possibly could so that he might bring us as high as we could ever go into the very presence of God himself. Well, friends, that is the wonder. That is the wonder of the humility, condescension of Jesus Christ. That's the length to which he was willing to go on your behalf and mine, for us and for our salvation. And friends, how our hearts should be brimful of love to him then, for what he has done for us. How willing we should now be to have the same mind and attitude ourselves. A willingness to renounce our own lives, all of our ambitions and agendas, so that we can now die to ourselves, place our lives completely and entirely at his disposal, to now serve him in whatever way he sees fit. For friends, let us not forget Christ Jesus is set before us in the Bible, here in these verses, as the one whose life our own lives are to be patterned after. That's why Paul begins this section in verse 5 with the words, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And just as Christ was willing then to humble himself, count the cost to fulfill the will of the Father, so we too are now called to be willing to count the cost of following Christ, in order that the will of God might be done on earth in our lives and through our lives, just as it was in and through his. And if we're not willing to pay that price, then what does that say about our attitude to Christ? What does it say about the value we place on the sacrifice that Christ has made for us? We all need to ask ourselves then, as we examine ourselves in preparation for the Lord's Supper, what is our mindset? Do we have the mind of Christ? Is this how we're seeking to live our lives day by day. Not perfectly, yes. But can we still say with integrity before God that our desire, the longing of our heart, it is to live for the interests of Christ and his kingdom? Or are we just all about ourselves and our own interests? Well, friends, if we've been born again, if we do truly love the Lord Jesus, it will be our desire to live for him and to him. And my dear friend, if you have that desire then, even if you know it's not as strong as you would wish it to be, nevertheless, if it is there, you know you do want to live and act in consistently in terms of it, and you lament and mourn over your inconsistencies at times to do so, and the Lord Jesus is telling you to come to the Lord's Supper in a week's time. In fact, he's commanding you to do so. But you see, you're to keep in remembrance his death on your behalf, so that this divinely appointed sacrament would be a means in the hands of the blessed Holy Spirit to strengthen your grip on Christ, to fan the flame of your love for him into a blazing fire. And so, child of God, don't dishonor your Savior then by absenting yourself from this ordinance. Come in a week's time with joy in your heart to pay homage to the humility and condescension of your Savior, to rejoice in the wonder of his love and his grace toward you, that even though he was in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Nevertheless, he willingly made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross, so that you might be saved and take your place at his table to keep in remembrance his dying love for you. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would see the wonder of the lengths to which you did go for us and for our salvation. Who can even begin to comprehend the glory and the wonder of these things? We do pray, Lord, that you would melt our hearts. So often we're so familiar with these things that they fail to move us as they ought. They fail to animate us and stir us up to live also in the way that we ought to do so. We pray, Lord, that we would meditate on these things in the week ahead. We pray you would give us this same mind as you had. You were willing to make yourself the servant of Jehovah. You didn't stand upon your own rights. You willingly laid aside the glory that was yours from all eternity, that you enjoyed with the Father. And you came to this earth to be the suffering servant, to die the death that we deserve to die. You hung on a cross. You cried out, "It is finished," in order that we might be once again brought into the family of God, that we might become heirs and joint heirs with you of an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that will never fade away. And we already enter into the riches of our inheritance here on earth. And yet we know that the fullness of that inheritance awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. But we do pray, Lord, that we would be compelled by your love to go out into this week and into this world, to live and walk as you live, to count nothing too great a cost to to do your will, that it might be the will of God that is accomplished on this earth in us and through us, just as it was in your life. Help us to see we're called to place ourselves completely at the disposal of the Father through Christ by the Spirit. And we do ask then, Lord, teach us, help us to yield ourselves to you, to die to self, to live and walk in the Spirit, that we wouldn't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but that we would be living for you. And we do ask then, give us strength, strengthen us inwardly to that end, and bless us as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a coming week. You know some of the struggles your people have when the devil is prowling about, seeking to bring them low in their minds and in their spirits, to parade their sins before them, to remind them of their shortcomings. But we pray, Lord, that for every look to self, we would take 10 looks to Christ, that we would see that it is a finished work, that we are to rejoice in that work, we're to rest in it, we're to go on our way rejoicing, we're to come to the table with thanksgiving in our hearts for all that you have done, all that you will yet do. And we pray then, give your people strength to do so, keep the devil at bay, and go before us into this week, and before us into a coming Lord's Day, we ask. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.